Thank you, worship team. It was wonderful. You were made for more. Hallelujah. Set free from your past, and you ain't going back. Isn't it wonderful that God said that He separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and He's cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness and put a no fishing sign. That's just awesome stuff. We have to live like we're set free, because that's our real identity. Well, good morning. Well, that's not bad. Not bad. Well, for those of us that have been with us during this journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've gone through a lot of ups and downs and twists and turns, but we're now coming to the last lap. And I know you're not going to say hallelujah. You're going to say, okay. But we're at the last chapter, chapter 16. In fact, it was a year ago when I preached the first message that I preached on this, which is on the cross of Christ. And it doesn't take much effort, as we've been through this series, to see that the people there in the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. They still suffered from acute selfishness, persisting patterns of sin, a great ability to divide themselves over any number of issues, who they were going to follow, what party they were of, whether they were men and women, slave, free, poor, rich, different matters of conscience. Rather than just simply loving one another, they just pursued their own personal interests. You know, some of these same issues still plague churches today and probably are present here. See, as the congregation becomes more and more focused on lesser issues, the color of the carpet, we become less focused on the issues that matter. And Paul is saying that's our real message. And as he begins to close this letter to a beloved church, we're reminded of a scene maybe at an airport or a bus terminal or a train station where people are saying a last goodbye before an extended travel or absence. Maybe it's a couple that has never been separated before and someone's going on an extended journey. Or maybe it's a soldier embracing his wife and family, getting ready to get on a bus for a tour of duty that he doesn't know he'll return from. Or maybe it's a parent dropping a child off at an airport to go to a college far away. Could be a grandchildren or a grandparent. They don't get to see each other very often, may not see them again. Those kind of tearful, tender, heartfelt goodbyes are wrenching. And sometimes people wrap those things up in silence because they believe that too many words are just going to ruin the moment. But there's others of us that you can't get enough words in. You want to say a lot. In fact, many times I've had, even with my parents, you hear things like, be careful, keep your wallet in the front pocket. Do you have your medicine with you? Don't forget to call. FaceTime us. Don't forget, we'll be praying for you. Anybody ever been in one of those scenes where you can't get enough commands out fast enough or statements out fast enough? Time is short. Well, this is Paul, and he's nearing the end of this letter, and he doesn't know if he's writing again, but he says, you know what? I got a whole bag of stuff that I want to cover in my last chapter here, in my last messages. And so he just rattles off stuff from all over the place because these are the things on his heart. These are the things that he says, I want you to not forget these things. Keep them in mind. Keep them in view. These are my last words. And I think that we should keep that in mind as we do this. So let's read the passage and see what Paul had to say in chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for a tender heart like Paul, who through all the mess, through all the problems, still deeply loved this group of believers in the church there at Corinth. Father, may we glean from his message, from his last words, what he thought was important that we hear at the end. As we part company, as we may never see each other again, may we see what he had to say, and may we apply it in our lives today, that we might be more effective in Christians today, more effective and suitable ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to serve, we want to minister, we want to love. Help us to do that through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I dive into the first verse there of chapter 16, we need to go back one verse to 1 Corinthians 15:58, the verse just prior. Remember, in Paul's original letter, he didn't put chapter divisions. He was just writing a letter, just like we would. In the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 16, he starts with "now concerning." Same words he's used over and over in chapters 4, like 7 and 8 and 12. He's telling us he's going to a brand new subject. But what he's doing here too, though, is he's trying to link it with the subject he's just been talking about. And I find it interesting that Paul, how easily he moves from talking about high and lofty things like resurrection from the dead, glorified bodies that will last forever, the last trumpet, the rapture, the twinkling of an eye, as he says in Corinthians 15 there. He says he now jumps right next to and give a special collection. Sounds like, what? Paul, you're going to give us spiritual whiplash here. You went from something really huge to, and now we take a collection. Well, Paul didn't think so. He didn't blink. He didn't flinch. He didn't apologize. And I think he knows that these are connected. And let me show you how. In verse 15:58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." See, the Corinthians had just been told that not only to do the things that were right, but also God would acknowledge them and reward them. But he's now connecting that next thing that they need to do right is this giving. Remember, this whole matter of collection is also something that God will reward. It's also something that's right. And so he finds no disconnect. He didn't see a whiplash moment. We do. He didn't. And so he's saying, you should also be steadfast, immovable, unbounding in your giving. So let's dive in to verses 1 through 4. And Paul's first point is his response to the question about giving. See, as he begins the passage here, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," we're not only alerted this is a brand new topic that the Corinthians have asked a question about, but we're also aware that he's talking about the collection. Now, what in the world is thus the collection? Well, collection, the word he uses here, is not the normal alms and tithes and offerings. It means a collection for a special need. This is going for a special need. But it also means a collection that's familiar. And this is perhaps why he doesn't even mention anymore. Why? What collection are you talking about? You should know. And so he says, this collection is important. And he was talking about giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem. This has been a matter of Paul's discussion all through Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, all through Acts. He's always talking about the need to give to the needy in Jerusalem. And this is a collection for that need. Well, what's this about? Well, the Jerusalem church really was the mother church, right? This is had sent out the apostles. This is where the gospel message that went throughout all of Asia Minor came from. These are the people that gave spiritual blessings to Corinth. And Paul's saying, in the same way that they gave spiritual blessings to you, you need to return blessings back to them because they're in dire need and poverty. And it's interesting for us to note that on one day you might be giving, and the next day you might need to be receiving. So when is the time to give? When you can. See, God may put you in a position in a month from now, in a day from now, that you can't give what you could give today. And you don't know that. Jerusalem church didn't know that they were going to be the poverty church, because they were the ones that were giving all they had and selling all they had and giving it away. And now they've given so much away, or they're in a position of oppression, that they have no resources and they need to ask. God's just reminding us, give while you can. And when it's your turn, do it. And he's telling these Corinthians, it's your turn. Well, the other thing too, though, is that this is a church that supposedly has had lots of spiritual gifts, right? We've talked about that. They were gifted in prophecy. They were gifted in tongues. They were gifted in wisdom. They had lots of prophets. Well, they certainly didn't know enough about money because they had to ask a question. Paul needed to step in and said, okay, all you high and lofty, gifted people, let me give you some who, what, where, why, how of giving, because obviously that has escaped your attention. And so he now talks about that in verse 2. And before we start, we got to understand God is interested. You got to know this. What's in your wallet? Did you know he knows what's in your wallet? Your neighbor might know not what's in your wallet. God does. He's the one that put it there. And it says, you know, for a Christian to think that God is not interested in money, or churches shouldn't talk about money, wrong. God cares about money. But not only does he care about money, he cares about you. He says it's not just about money. He wants your life. He wants your home. He wants your body. He wants your relationships. He wants everything that he bought on the cross when Jesus died. And we owe him everything. So he's now saying it's time to give, and it's really God's. And he's going to give us the who, what, where, how, and when of giving. What? Let's just go through these quickly. We're going to be talking about stewardship in a couple weeks, so we don't need to spend a lot of time here. But Paul leads this chapter and his closing chapter with giving. He says, what? What should we do? Well, he says, put aside and save so you can give of your financial resources. Anybody ever had a windfall of money and you put it in your bank account and you really said, man, I'm going to do something fun with that? And then after a period of months, it seems to be missing. If you don't put it and set it aside, it is gone. We'll spend it. It goes away. Paul says, look, put it aside. And this is something that doesn't require a lot of explanation or thought. He doesn't say, pray about it. He doesn't say, consider it and develop a formula. He says, do it, just like Nike. Just do it. Set it aside. For what? To give. Because you want to ultimately give it back to God. Who should do this? It says, every one of you. So who does that leave out? Anybody want to know who that leaves out? Thank you. If anybody raised their hand, I don't know what I would do. Everybody. That means young, old, rich, poor. It doesn't mean only the super rich are to give. Or the people that have less should not give. Or that men and women should give differently. Or that children shouldn't give. Anybody who is in God's family, who he has blessed, should give. Did you know that nobody in here has received a pass from God to not give? If you do, I'd like you to bring it up after service and show me what that looks like, because I've never seen one. Everybody in here should be giving, each one of us. When? Well, the first day of every week. Sounds not too mystical to me. A lot of us would say, well, I'm going to give when I feel led. Scripturally, we don't have that option. He says on the first day of every week, he said, remember, the people in this time period were paid generally daily. They received their wages at the end of every workday. Most of us are not paid daily, but we probably are paid biweekly or monthly. Maybe some are paid weekly. What is he really telling us? Paul said, give regularly, and don't let your giving be too far distant from the time you received it. The farthest it would be away from any of these workers would be 7 days or 6 days. That's the farthest away their giving on what God had blessed them with would happen. So if you receive a check, Paul's admonition to us is set it aside and within that first Sunday, give it. First day of every week. That was Sunday. Look at your calendars. What's the first day of our week? Now, most of you think Monday is the first day of your week, right? It's not. Sunday is the first day of the week, both here in Bible times as well as in ours. And he's saying, if you're paid monthly, you don't have to divide your check up into four pieces so you can come every week with a gift. Now, if you want to give every week, wonderful, God will accept it. But what you should do is don't let the receipt of the blessing of God go too long before it's back in God's hands. Okay? That's what he's saying. No last-minute giving. No fumbling through the pockets when the offering plate's coming around. I see a lot of frisking going on in services. Hopefully you don't frisk your neighbor. Okay? It's supposed to be regular, systematic, planned. It doesn't have to be mystical and only when you feel led. Do it each week. How? How much should you give? It says, as he may prosper. We're supposed to give proportionately, but I still find that most believers don't know what to do with this verse. What does that really mean, proportionally? Well, it means proportionally, in proportion to. I think most of us would love to have God to say, okay, every one of you, it's 6.4%. Then we know how to follow the rules. Us rule finders find it really difficult when God doesn't speak up and just tell us exactly how much to give. You mean I got to do it based on my trust in him, my faith in him, my blessings? That makes it pretty weird, doesn't it? No, it's not. God just says, look, I want to make this a matter of trust between me and you. I'm not going to tell you how much to do it. I'm going to say, look, do you love me? Are you grateful for the salvation I've given you in Christ and the life I've given you? Are you grateful for the blessings? Do you even know the blessings I've given you? Based on those blessings, he says, I know the blessings I gave you. So your job is to recognize the blessings when you get them. And when you recognize the blessings when you get them, what should you do? Give in proportion to those. That's all I ask. Pretty simple though, right? But most of us still struggle because we think it's too mystical. Well, how long do you have to give? Well, let me give you a simple answer. You can feel free to stop giving to God whenever God stops prospering and giving to you. I think we should move on. Where should we give? Well, I think it's clear here that Paul is telling them that giving is the local church. And you might say, well, how'd you get there? Well, there's two clues. The first clue is kind of, you know, circumstantial. In a sense, it says give on the first day of every week. We know that the believers met on the first day of every week. So it would make sense that they would give in church. But that's not conclusive. What is conclusive is at the end of verse 2, it says this, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, how would that be possible if it was not already in the church's hands? If you were all storing that in your own coffee cans at home, wouldn't you have to have a collection to bring all the coffee cans in? Aha. Uh-huh. So he's just saying, look, get it into God's hands as quickly as you can. Don't say, well, I'm setting that aside for God. When you'll give it? Well, I don't know. I don't feel led yet to give it. What? No. Every week, bring what you set aside to be given to God for his special collections and his needs. Well, I think also one of the last thing we see in those verses, in 1 through 4, is that there's accountability. Paul didn't want to be sent with his gift, right, by himself. He says, select out of your own midst trustworthy men, not man, to watch over this. He wants accountability of God's money. Churches, it really bothers me when churches are not accountable with monies that are given. This is blood-bought money from the Lord Jesus Christ's people. Now, we need to guard this more carefully than even than our own money. And so what do we do here at Valley? Our deacons, every Sunday after we take offerings, they walk in groups of people with eyes on each other that's taken down. It's identified how much was given. It's put in a safe with multiple eyes on it so that it gets in a safe with a number written on it. This is how many multiple men saw put in that vault. That's how we do it every Sunday. There must be accountability. And Paul's saying, look, in the Lord's church, you need to be accountable for what's given. Don't just have people bring their money to you and you're careless with it. That's not right. So we now have the who, what, where, how, and when of giving. And it's really simple, isn't it? There's no mysticism needed here. Give as God prospers you. Paul's plans is next. And he says, look, I'm going to share some insights from my plans. And Paul wants us to know a couple things here. Church leaders, like Paul, had a vision, had a plan, had a goal. Did you know they just didn't wander around Asia Minor looking for something to do? He had a plan. He said, look, I'm going to be in Macedonia. I'm going to stay in Ephesus. This is what my plan is. Because rarely in life will anything in your life substantial or meaningful happen if you don't plan it. Does anybody just land in vacation? You got to plan something, don't you? Or do you just drive to the airport one day and say, I sure hope they have tickets? And you get to your hotel in Bali or wherever you went and said, I sure hope they have room. Nobody does that, because the worker for God must be the same and see needs and opportunities and things that he can do and has plans. What can I do to serve my master? And I'm planning. Does that mean that's going to happen? Maybe not. Paul said you also have to be flexible. Who likes flexibility? Some people do and some people don't. Just go on vacation with them and you can find out who does and who doesn't. Because the ones who are on flexible will get up one day and go, what are we doing today? I don't know yet. What's the weather like? Okay, they're flexible. The other people will get up and say, all right, I planned our day at 10:30. I'm doing this. At 2:30 afternoon, I'm going to this restaurant. And 4:30, we're going to go to this. Wait a minute. That's not very flexible. No, it's a plan. Paul says your plan has to be flexible because he says both weather and something else might impact his plan. According to James, it says this, come now who you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What did Paul say in verse 7? I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. You know, most of us, if the truth be told, don't really like it when God changes our plans. You had a plan maybe to get up and be at church on time, dressed in whatever you're dressed in. But on the way here, your car breaks down, you have grease on your shirt, and you're saying, Lord, you really let me down. That wasn't my plan. Well, we have to understand, these are God's plans. And God got you to church right when he wanted you to. God didn't say oops when your car broke down. Oops, didn't see that coming. So what happens here is we need to understand God can change our plans, but God needs to have a plan to change. Now the question is, do you have a plan for how God's going to use you this next week, this next year? And are you willing for God to throw a wrench in it and say, I don't think so? Will you be heartbroken? Will you quit? Will you say, well, if you're not going to do my plan, I'm not doing any plan? Some of us in church have done that. Do you know that? Some people have proposed things to the church, and we say, I don't think that's right. Well, okay. And well, we almost don't hear from them anymore. You don't do my plan, there's no plan. No, God wants us to be flexible. He says two things in the next verse that are contradictory, I think. Remain in Ephesus until Pentecost for a wide door to effective service, but there are many adversaries. A wide door kind of means to me a big door, open, no problems. But what does he say? There's many adversaries. Paul, you're double talking. No, I'm not. Because God's letting us know something. Both are true. Have you read about Nehemiah building a wall? Said he had a trowel, the workers had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to defend against the enemies that were trying to prevent them from building the wall. Opposition is part of service. A lot of people want to go to that service that's easy, free, no problem service. Did you know there isn't such a thing? Paul says, wide open doors even have adversaries. You're not going to have an opportunity in church that doesn't have opposition, even at Valley Bible. Do you know there's someone that will always be against us here at Valley Bible? Satan doesn't like us to have ministry. He's going to try to throw as many wrenches into ministry as he can. There's going to be opposition. Now, the question God's asking and Paul's saying is, I'm willing to serve even though there's opposition. What if I'm not appreciated? Nobody likes me. No one said thank you in a long time. I feel oppressed. Do you think service comes without opposition? No. Paul's saying it does. So I want my workers to know that you must serve ready for opposition. When you sign up for ministry, you sign up for opposition. Because if you're waiting for no opposition, you'll never serve. You'll never serve. Well, we got to see people, men and women, the things that need to be done around church, not as problems. I know some pastors would think, you know, I really like the ministry. It's these people that drive me nuts. The problem is, that's our ministry. People are our ministry. It's not preaching sermons or teaching lessons. It's caring for people, training people, loving on people. And just like the church in Laodicea, they said they were aces. They were good. They need nothing. We're rich. And Jesus said, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. We need God to anoint our eyes to see the opportunities that God has raised right in front of us. How good are you at seeing opportunities? If you're not, ask God to help you be better. Because I don't think we're going to be given more ministry to do till we walk through the doors of opportunity he's already opened. See, for me, I look at this and I need to be better at this. This is one of the things I need to be better at. I see people around me that they can see people and they say, boy, they really need this. How'd you know that? I looked. Oh, that tells me I'm not looking carefully enough at the right things, discerning eye. People aren't just here in nice suits with great smiles every Sunday. Do you know behind every one of those, there's marriages in trouble? There's kids on drugs? There's people trying to get out of pornography? They're battling incredible grief and loneliness. How do you see people? As smiling suits or as people with needs? God's calling us to be people with needs and seeing the opportunities that he's put in front of us. Because hardship is no sign, opposition is no sign that God's not in the ministry you're in. You got to know that. Well, the last thing I think is incredible is Paul had to warn the church, be careful not to scare Timothy. Don't make him afraid. Let him go in peace. What's expecting them to do to him? Roast him? I look at that and says, make sure he was without cause to be afraid. Man, this must have been some church if they could scare the pastor before he even shows up. Well, Paul knew this team and knew this group, and they were hard on him. They were criticizing him, critical of him. They were not an easy bunch to get along with, but he was a pretty hard, toughened apostle. He was sending Timothy, a fairly young man, and according to Timothy, he was probably in the book of Timothy, he was probably in the late 20s, early 30s, 1 Timothy 4. He was a timid personality in 2 Timothy 1. That's why I think Pastor Phil used to always tell me, don't be like Timothy, Timothy. Okay, I get it. But he wasn't in perfect health either. Paul said, hey, take something for your stomach. He must have had some physical ailments. He wasn't in great health. So he knows the risk of Timothy not getting treated well by this church. They could be abusive to him and rude to him and mean to him and maybe take him out of the race. And he says, don't do that. You need to treat him with love and honor and respect because he is what? A fellow worker. Did you know how Paul described Timothy? As a worker. Now, what describes you? Complainer? Spectator? Consumer? Worker? Paul described Timothy as a worker, and I think we need to be workers in the church of Jesus Christ. But he says, don't scare Timothy. Well, he tried to even get Apollos to go. Now, Apollos was a native Corinthian boy. You think, well, I know this group. In fact, he said, yeah, I do know this group. I know them too well. And he couldn't get Apollos to go. It doesn't say why Apollos never did go. But I'm kind of tempted to believe he said, hey, God hasn't called me to get mugged in church. I'm not going to go there and get beat up on. It doesn't say. But Paul had incredible humility, and this is the last point. Look at Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He tries to get someone to go, and no, he doesn't use his apostolic authority to force Apollos to go. He doesn't command Apollos to go. He encourages him, he exhorts him, but he lets Apollos make his own decision. And he doesn't then write later that skunk Apollos wouldn't go when I tried to get him to go. Did you notice that? He has no criticism for Apollos. We as leaders at Valley Bible Church, in all of churches, need to be this humble to exhort, to encourage, and let God figure out what he's doing with people. People who are twisted their arm behind their back to serve are not going to be good servants. They're not going to have a reward. I mean, you got to know God looks at your heart when you serve. And if he sees that your hand is pinned behind your shoulders, it's the same thing he said about giving. Don't let your giving be under compulsion. Don't let your service be under compulsion. Don't be robbed of your reward. Paul was humble. Well, we got to go quickly because there are seven commands here in point three. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Be awake. You know, the church is sometimes not awake. I don't know if you are awake. Are you awake? Okay, good. But it means also having discernment, seeing things for the way they really are. Don't be drowsy. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. We are called to be alert. What happens if someone's not alert on the job? They can get hurt. They can be taken advantage of. They're going to miss things. Well, There's three groups of people in this world, I think. People that make things happen, people that watch things happen, and people that haven't got a clue what's going on. They don't know what's happening. Paul's saying, don't be the group that doesn't know what's happening. It's not paying attention. A song that Keith Green wrote that I find haunting, it's called Asleep in the Light. He says, do you see all the people sinking down? He's talking about in sin in the world. Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Can't you see it's such sin? The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. I hope this isn't the claim of Valley Bible. We want to be awake in the light. We who are in the light should be awake in the light. And that means you're alert to the needs and the opportunities and the dangers that are around us. He says, be alert. He says, stand firm in the faith. He was reminding them to stand firm in the faith. He's not talking about their faith. See, the faith is what Jude 3 says. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. See, this is the whole of our gospel message. We have to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the Bible. This is our foundation that's solid. There's nothing else we have. It's not the pastors. It's not John MacArthur. It's not some other speaker. This is our foundation. This is what will never let you down. This is what will never let you be shaken. This, right? And so when we look at this, if we do not hold tightly to God's word, we are certain to slip into wrong thinking. You will make the wrong decisions. You will act wrongly. See, Paul identified that these Corinthians in chapter 1 had even been corrupted into thinking that some of these truths of the gospel were foolishness. In chapter 12, he said that some of the people in their church had even said, let Jesus be accursed. How can that happen? They did not hang on to the foundation of the word. See, the strong and lasting Christian has to stand firm and look at everything only by God's truth and his word. Well, third, he says, act like men. Now, ladies, don't panic. He's not trying to encourage role confusion or gender make-believe. He's trying to say this. I'm trying to get you guys to pursue being a person of maturity and courage. Maturity and courage. See, the spiritually mature person has a sense of confidence, control, courage that the immature person just never has. We see that Paul's commands to be the opposite of what they already were. They were immature. He said it over and over. Chapter 14, don't be children in your thinking. In your thinking, be mature. Chapter 3, what did he say? Stop making me part your whiskers to give you a bottle. Grow up. Get off the milk. He said in chapter 13, when I'm a child, I act like a child. But when you're an adult, you need to act like an adult. And then one of the greatest marks of our maturity, people, is not our decision making. It's our love. That's why that verse is even in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is a hallmark of our maturity. Because when we are mature, we will love. Well, how do you get mature? Well, quickly, you got to do by the nourishing of God's word. That's what 2 Peter 2 says, 2 Timothy 3, that we are nourished and grown and made adequate for every good work by the word of God. Well, be strong. He's not telling you to go to the gym. He's saying be spiritually strong. And the word that's here is passive. It means be strengthened. Allow yourself to be strengthened by God. God wants to give you all the strength you need. According to Isaiah, he says, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. That word renew is actually exchange. You will exchange your wimpiness for God's greatness if you wait on him. God wants to give you strength. That's why in Ephesians 6:10 it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Right? See, we won't get through life being wimps in our spiritual strength. We need to allow ourselves for God to strengthen us. That's when he can say, in my weakness, then I am strong. Right? What did he say? He says, when I'm weak, I'm strong, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where's the strength coming from in every case? The strength he provides. Now, if you're trying to do life in your own strength, it's no wonder you're having problems. Because according in earlier in our book, chapter 10, it says, those that think they stand are the likeliest to fall. Don't stand in your own strength. Stand in his. Let everything be done in love. This is the wrapping that puts everything we do, that prevents our firmness from being harsh and oppressive and hard. It keeps our strength from being oppressive and domineering. Love keeps our maturity and courage from being rude and inconsiderate and smug self-righteousness. If we do all these things that he's telling us, be strong, be firm, act like men, he's not asking for us to be macho, square your jaw, put your chest out, be tough. No, he says wrap everything in love. Everything in love. Because without love, these things are going to harm you more than help you. But you need to have these traits of courage, persistence, firmness, awakeness, alertness to survive in the Christian life. Well, this is also to acknowledge men like Stephanas. One of the things I think I just want to pull out of here, the thing that he noted about the household of Stephanas is found in verse 15. It says, they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. You notice something, that in the King James used to be, they addicted themselves to ministry. They self-appointed themselves to be ministers. Now, to us in our current day, that sounds presumptive. Oh, they have no right making themselves some sort of a functionary in church. They weren't. They didn't. They didn't appoint themselves to a position. They didn't appoint themselves to a role. They didn't appoint themselves to a salary. They said, I see a need in this body of believer and this believer, and I'm going to meet it. Wasn't that what we need in church? We don't need people that are all standing around, I'm waiting for something to do. Please tell me. We don't need that. We need people that will hear the voice of God, have their eyes anointed by the Savior, and say, there's a need in this church that you can meet. They don't worry about their gift. They don't worry about their title or their pay. They just say, I'm going to help. I'm addicted to ministry. Are you addicted to ministry? This is what the church needs. This is what I need. I shouldn't be up here just because they say you have official title. I should be saying, you can't keep me out of here. Right? We should be doing that. We need to act the way God is asking us to act and not wait. We need to be servants. And it says to the church, acknowledge men and women like this who serve and who labor. Those are the true heroes of the church. Well, last one is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know you've been waiting for this. You've been given permission to smooch on people. No. Please don't. But it is a very common form of social greeting still around the world. You do know that. In cultures, cheek to cheek, giving somebody an embrace. Paul was just reminding him. What is he saying? Give each other a holy kiss. What is he trying to accomplish? That we exchange spit? No, that's not it. What he's saying is you guys need to be affectionate to one another. All these divisions that have separated you through all these things, whether it's leaders or culture or Jew or Gentile or because you have different moral convictions, let those all go and be affectionate to one another. Hug on one another. Be affectionate and warm and forgiving and friendly to one another. You're all in the same family. Now, I know some families are dysfunctional. But he says, this family should not be. This family needs to be functional. And we need to act like our Savior. We need to be a characterized by acceptance and warmth and forgiveness and touch. Do you know how much people really need a people touch? Looking, someone that comes up to them and actually looks them in the eye and says, I'm glad you're here. I'm really glad to see you. Can you give me a hug? We're not trying to get personal and in their space. We're trying to communicate affection and warmth. And Paul said that's critical for a church. As he closes this letter, that's the last command he gives. He's saying, after everything's said and done, do not forget to be warm and affectionate with one another. I don't care what your divisions. I don't care how messed up you guys are. I don't care how many sins you got caught up in. Do not forget to be kind, warm, and affectionate with one another. They need you. They need me to be personally present. This church would not be the same without this. I think we are fairly good at some of these things, but I think Jesus says we can be better. And we look at people and actually look at them and says, I know you. I'm glad you're here. Not, hey, I see a face. I'm glad there's a face here. That's good, but it's better to say, hey, Bob, I'm so glad you're here. God loves you. I love you. Well, his parting words were critical, and I got to go more fast than fast. I did get a little late, so that's, Larry was right. I wasn't fidgeting about this. I just knew that it'd be harder on your posteriors to sit through. There's three things here. One is in verse 21, we notice that the Apostle Paul grabs the pen. If you were reading this letter, you would see a change in the script that was given to the letter to Corinth, from a smooth flowing hand of a secretary to Paul's scribbling. Why did he do this? I think there's two reasons. The same reasons we should use. Paul was communicating, yes, this is me, really me. You recognize my writing. You saw it before. This is me, and this is who I am, and this is authoritative. I'm just as authoritative if I was standing there saying this. This is me. I'm saying this to you. But the second thing I think is equally important. He said, anybody got a card from anybody that had a stamped from the staff at Valley Bible Church? Or, you know, the warm and friendly staff. But you get a card, a birthday card from someone, and it's actually written by one person signing for six. You ever got that? You know how warm and fuzzy you feel when you get that? It's not that you didn't like the card. The card was wonderful. The point is, when somebody actually also takes the time, when my wife signs a card and I also sign the card and give it to you, that means that there's actually more personal touch in that card. And it actually communicates a different message. And Paul wanted that to be clear. He said, look, I'm not going to let some secretary send this to you. I'm going to get my hands on this because I want you to know. I want you to know I'm taking time and I want to write my little scribbles, even if it's hard for me because I can't see well. But I'm going to put them on there because I want you to know I love you. Paul wrote, I love you, in his own handwriting. It wasn't the secretary who said, by the way, Paul loves you. He says, no. Me, Paul, I love you. That's why it's important. But he does something also here. He sends a curse to them. And you go, a curse? He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Now, that love here is not agape. It's phileo. And he lowers the bar way down. He says, it's not that you have to have this immense, godlike, unconditional love for Jesus. He says, if you don't even have affection for Jesus, you're in danger, and accursed means of destruction. This is the same voice of love talking to these people. He's saying, look, I love you enough to tell you the truth. And if you do not love Jesus, if you don't have even affection for Jesus, you are in danger of destruction. You're going to be set aside for destruction. Don't do it. That's just one of his parting words here. Don't be destroyed. Come to Jesus. Put Jesus as your Savior. But he concludes it with a weird word. Don't be destroyed. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Doesn't that sound a little weird? Come, Lord Jesus. We use that in Revelation of happiness. We're happy that Jesus is coming back. He's putting it here at the end of a curse. Why? Because I think he wants Jesus, who is the only one that can clean this church up and identify who's really his and who's not, and get rid of all of those that are troubling the church, disturbing the church, opposing the gospel of Christ. He says, Jesus, you yourself are going to have to come and sort this out, because I can't. Come, Lord Jesus. Solve this for those Corinthians. Free them from those that oppose them. Well, he leaves two blessing and a salutation. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. He's simply asking that the provision, the protection, the love, the supply, the spiritual well-being for this church be provided through Christ. Don't we need that? This is a great prayer that you can pray for any church and us. But he also then says, no matter how immature you guys have been, no matter how messed up you guys have been, no matter how many problems you've caused me, how mean you were to me, know something in verse 24. My love is with a few of you. You all. He loves everyone from the weakest to the strongest, the most problematic to the least problematic. Isn't that how God loves us? God will never throw us out. I just find great strength in this, that God will never get it to a point where he says, I've had it with you. I'm so frustrated with you. He says, no, my love is eternal. It's never ending. You can't outlast it. I will still love you even when you're a pill. Even when you're a problem, I will love you. So may God continue to do this in our church, that we'd stay alert to danger and opportunity, confident in the gospel, courageous for Christ, wrapping everything we do in love. This is what this church needs. This is what we need to be about. Heavenly Father, I pray today for Valley Bible Church that you would make us this kind of a church, one that's not afraid to give, doesn't worry about the mechanics, just gives because we love you and we trust you. And we know how much you've blessed us. Father, help us to be a church that stands firm, that stays alert, that's awake to the opportunities, that walks through the open doors that you provided. Why should we expect to walk through another door of greater ministry when we haven't walked through the ones you've already given? Help us to walk through the ones. Help us to see the ones you've already opened, even in our midst. And Father, may we always keep the cross of Christ center of everything we do. Because through the cross of Christ, you've saved the best and the worst of sinners. Father, help us today to proclaim this message, to do what the whole book of the 1 Corinthians was intended to do, to bind a church together, to provide unity. A church that had been divided in conflict is immature. Make us mature and courageous. Make us strong. Make us undivided. Keep us focused on the centrality and the necessity and the integrity of the cross of Jesus Christ. Make us bold ambassadors for him as we are grown up in you. That we're not just getting older in this Christian life, we're getting more mature. Father, help us to be what you want us to be. And love on us, Father, and love on this community through us. In Jesus' name, amen.